Grace and peace, everybody. It's good to be with you all. One of the questions that has been a perennial question throughout the ages is, who are God's people? Who are God's people? And there's a lot of ways to answer this. So one of the common ways that you'll hear in the world today is you'll hear, blank are God's chosen people. Who's in the blank there? The Jews, right? So that's a common phrase, right? The Jews are God's chosen people. There's a recent book that I haven't read the book. I've heard the author speak online. The book is called "The Case for Christian Nationalism" by Stephen Wolfe. And on the front cover of the book, there's a map of America, and there's a cross over the map of America there, and he contends positively for Christian nationalism. Very, very interesting there. And the reason this question is so incredibly important, far more important than just being an academic question, is because this question has inside of it either the seeds of conflict or the ability to suppress and eliminate and heal conflict. It's all bound up with this, as we're hopefully going to see here. And so I want you to think here about the question, like, what actually defines who are God's people? Who are God's people? So what we're going to do is we're going to be continuing in our series to the book of Matthew. So if you have a Bible or a device, you can open up to chapter 12. We're near the end. And while you're opening here, I'll just remind everyone, it's been a few weeks since I've spoken on Matthew. Chapter 12 opens up with a set of conflicts between the Pharisees and Jesus about Sabbath laws. And remember, Jesus plucks grain on the Sabbath, he heals on the Sabbath. And Sabbath for the Pharisees was a defining facet of what it was to be a Jew in the first century. And so to transgress these Sabbath laws was to go against the heart of what they understood as what made them who they were. It says that they plot to destroy Jesus after he heals on the Sabbath. And then there's a dialogue that we spent some time going through where they accuse Jesus of being in league with the devil. They accuse him as being the prince of demons, as being Beelzebul. And they tell people that Jesus is basically deceitful. He's actually working for Satan, even though he pretends to be serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so Jesus obviously does not have the favor of the religious establishment. He's on thin ice here. He's not doing so well in terms of being in their favor. So what we're going to do is we're going to read a very short passage. It's the last five verses of Matthew 12. It's verses 46 to 50. Let's read this together. Matthew 12, 46 to 50. It says, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Let's pray. Father, as we seek to understand this question of who are the people of God, help us to understand what Jesus has done. Help us to understand this passage that we may have clarity to understand how to navigate these issues of conflict, of tribalism, and instead to be ministers of reconciliation, to be peacemakers. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis has a very famous concept in the book Mere Christianity, which even if you haven't read the book, you've probably heard this. I'm going to read to you from Lewis's book here. He's talking about what people do with Jesus. And Lewis says this, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish things that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic and said the sort of things Jesus said. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So it's a very famous passage from Mere Christianity, and it's often reduced to this nice phrase, you can consider Jesus as either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. So it's easy to remember. I'll start with the letter L. Is Jesus liar, lunatic, or Lord? And what Lewis says is you don't have the option of just saying Jesus is a good teacher, but not God incarnate. Now, the Pharisees in Matthew 12 are calling Jesus a liar. They're saying, you're actually working with the devil. You're not who you say you are. And they think that he's functioning as this agent of Satan. And what we just read is how Jesus' family is treating Jesus. Now, we have to cheat a little bit and read, and we're actually not going to read it, but you can read it on your own. In Mark chapter 3, there's a parallel account of this very passage, and we know from Mark 3 that Jesus' family thinks that he's crazy. They think that he's out of his mind because he's saying things that don't make sense. He's offending the religious establishment. And so his family is putting Jesus in the lunatic category. So the Pharisees are putting Jesus in the liar category. His family is putting Jesus in the lunatic category. They don't believe him. It says in John chapter 7, verse 5, even his brothers did not believe in him. How could this respectable young man that they grew up with reject the religious authorities? How could he make such audacious statements? He must be crazy. He must be insane. So there they are, these family members, standing outside of presumably a house while Jesus is teaching, and his mothers and brothers are showing up, and they want to talk to him. They want to get him away from this. They want to talk some sense into this guy and get him out of this hot water that he's in. Just as a brief side note, this is not one of my main points here, but this has always been a difficult verse for Catholics because it seems to indicate that Jesus has brothers, right? His mother and his brothers. And so if you believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, this is not your favorite passage here. So different people have tried to say, oh, the Bible actually meant to say cousins, or maybe Joseph had children before Mary, something like that. But they're somewhat forced explanations there. Tertullian actually talks about how in his era, how a group of people called the Docetists, this was in the early 3rd century, they believed that Jesus didn't actually have true human flesh, that he only appeared to be human. And so they take, when Jesus says, who is my mother and my brothers, they take that as Jesus saying, see, I'm not actually related to anybody. And Tertullian obviously doesn't agree with that, but you can see how a Docetist might take what Jesus says there and see, like, see, this is it. So it's a hard passage for Catholics. It's been mishandled by the Docetic position. I think the most natural reading is that it's Mary and Jesus' half-brothers, people like Jude and others. But getting back to the passage now, Jesus is in a hard place. We know from verse 14 of chapter 12 that it says that the Pharisees are trying to, quote, destroy him. So this is where, when he offends them through this interchange about Sabbath, they go from just disliking him to saying, we're actually going to plot against him to kill him. So his own family may be thinking, time to run a rescue operation here. We got to rescue our boy out of the clutches of what's going on here with these religious leaders plotting against him. So here Jesus is, where one group of people thinks he's a liar, his own family thinks he's a lunatic. Where do you turn? What do you do? And of course, when he's asked this question, who's my mother, who's my brothers, Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, with outstretched hands, he says, here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And I just want to point this out. Hopefully you caught this. But Jesus adds sister into the answer there, because it just says his mother and brothers were outside. And I hope that's an encouragement to all the women here. Jesus actively puts in the word sister because we know that he had women disciples that were following him and were part of his group of disciples. So I find it encouraging and touching that he's highlighting his sisters, his female disciples there. But what I want to do as we approach this passage is I want to make four points here that are going to help us to understand who the people of God are and how we can interact with our families based on this passage, and how we can even look at larger situations involving more global conflict even. Okay, my first point is that Jesus models with his family what he asks us to do with ours. Jesus models with his family what he asks us to do with ours. So we saw a few pages before this in Matthew 4, Jesus called James and John when they were in the boat with their dad, and he says, come follow me. And indeed, James and John leave their dad in the boat, and they follow Jesus, which would have been very scandalous to dishonor your father like that in a Middle Eastern or Eastern culture. Would have been very scandalous, very shameful. So we saw that before. In Matthew 8, right after the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 21, it says, another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Again, this would have been scandalous. What? Like, burying your dad? This is something that if you go to especially Africa or Asia, you know how important the funeral culture is and the burial culture is. It's very, very important. And to not be part of burying your father would have been so scandalous. In Matthew chapter 10, so hopefully we remember this from our study of Matthew. Matthew has these five long speeches in it. The first speech, Matthew 5-7, is the Sermon on the Mount. The second speech is in Matthew 10, sometimes called the Sermon of Commissioning. And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Okay, so Jesus has already had several episodes of telling other people that they have to make these family sacrifices there. So it's not surprising that Jesus is doing this. He's showing us what this looks like when it's actually implemented. We know this is a major theme of Jesus, this whole notion of forsaking biological family for spiritual family. Luke 14, 26 is maybe the most famous verse where he talks about this subject, where he says, if anyone does not come after me and hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, or sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is very acutely aware that so much of human behavior is driven by a pressure to conform to the expectations that your family has set. It's a very real pressure that exists in almost all families. Almost all families have some kind of mold, some kind of expectation that you're supposed to follow into. And if you don't fall into that expectation, you hurt people's feelings, and family reunions are awkward, and you just, it's so messy. And I know in this room there are many, many people who have stories of having to sacrifice family relationships for following Jesus. It will look different, of course, for different people. It's going to have a different quality depending on the specific circumstances. But it's supposed to feel like a sort of dying, like a kind of a death where you're leaving certain relationships to follow after Jesus. I do want to put a little bit of a qualification on this. I'm going to read you a quote from Davies and Allison, who say it well. They say, Jesus stretches forth his hand toward his disciples and declares that they are his mothers and brothers. The words do not dissolve family bonds, but rather relativize them. They do this by revealing that they are even stronger bonds. Okay, so what does this mean? It doesn't mean that Jesus is saying we don't take care of our family, we get mad at our family. No, none of those things. We know that even when Jesus was on the cross, he took care of his mother, Mary, right? He was thinking about her even in the midst of all the pain that he had. But what he's showing here is that, I like the way that they put it, he relativizes family. He puts family in a priority stack, if you will, that shows that there's something greater. There's something higher and stronger in bonds than our biological family there. So it doesn't mean that we neglect biological family, but that we set them in order. Okay, so that's my first point, is that Jesus models with his family what he asks us to do with ours. My second point is we underestimate the value of Jesus' teaching. Okay, you might think, why are you saying that? How does that flow from the passage? We underestimate the value of Jesus' teaching is this point. All right, so as I said, on the face of it, this is a very scandalous scene. This is the kind of scene where you if you understand the culture, you kind of wince. You're like, oh, what are you doing, Jesus? Saying no to your mother, saying no to your brothers. They're right there. They're just outside the house. Why don't you go out and talk to them? But is it actually as scandalous as it seems at first glance? I'm going to use an analogy here from Melvin Tinker that I like. Imagine for a moment a surgery that's happening. Imagine it's an open heart surgery. Okay, when I was in medical school, I got to assist in open heart surgeries, and they are incredible because you disconnect the heart from the circulation, and the circulation is being forced through the body through an external pump, and the surgeon is manipulating the heart in his or her hands, and it's a mind-blowing experience. So picture that scene, and the surgeon is doing something life-saving as they're doing this open heart surgery, let's say on a child who has some kind of defect, and as they're holding this heart, as they're manipulating the heart, as they're healing, as they're mending that heart, a nurse walks in or an orderly walks into the operating theater and says, oh, your children are out in the lobby and they'd like to speak with you. Well, what's the surgeon going to do? Is he going to just put the heart down and go, oh, yeah, hey, how's it going, children? What's going on? How did you do in school today, right? Of course not. Why? Because a life is at stake in what the surgeon is doing. What is happening when Jesus is teaching? And this is something that I genuinely believe we need to appreciate with a much higher degree of solemnity, which is that when Jesus is teaching, when he is proclaiming the word of God, lives are at stake. That interruptions, even from family members, and kind of messing around with Jesus when he is in the middle of this teaching session, they're not appropriate. The key word that we read is the word still. I hope you caught that. In verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitude. So he's in the middle of some kind of teaching session that he's giving here. And he's being interrupted by the family members. Now, if you understand the value and the life-giving nature of the proclamation of the Word of God and what teaching is, you don't think this is as scandalous or as unreasonable because you realize that lives are actually at stake. The ministry of the Word and both the giving and the listening ought to be such solemn, such grave, important duties that we take on ourselves. When I was seeing patients as a physician many years ago, I can remember people would come in and they would have tape recorders and they'd be taking notes and they'd be listening very intently to every word you say because they want to exactly understand what's the diagnosis, how do I get better, all those kinds of things. Our listening and our proclamation of the word should be even more solemn, even more attentive there. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish writer, said it really well. He said, "Everything that is Christian must bear some resemblance to the address which a physician makes beside the sickbed." I love that. I'll read it again. Everything that is Christian must bear some resemblance to the address which a physician makes beside the sickbed. Kierkegaard talks about, in this piece that he writes, he talks about how humans have a sickness unto death. And it's so true, isn't it? That there's, in reality, there is a sickness unto death that is sweeping over the land, worse than COVID, worse than bird flu, worse than all these diseases out there. And it is the ministry of proclaiming the word, calling to repentance, calling people to faithfulness there that is life-giving. I hope we believe that lives are at stake. I hope even in your own listening to sermons, you're attentive, you're note-taking, you're writing it down, you're giving all of your attention to this. I remember talking a few years ago to somebody who was saying that he had a hard time. It was a pastor who was saying, "I have a really hard time getting people to come to, especially midweeks, but Bible studies, things like that." And he said, because there's almost always a competing event of a family reunion or a birthday party or some kind of thing like that. And he said, more often than not, we lose in that contest between the family event and the Bible study. And that's a problem. What Jesus is showing here is who is the true and highest family. Of course, our biological families are our true family, but in a biological sense. This is a more enduring and more elevated notion of what family is. Okay, so as I said here in this point, it's not as scandalous if you actually understand what's going on. And so as I said, we typically underestimate the value of Jesus' teachings. Okay, my third point is that the Christian life is intended to be family life. The Christian life is intended to be family life. I heard a quote years ago. Actually, I modified it a little bit because I think the modification is better than the original quote. So I'll give you my modified version, which I think illustrates this nicely. It says, "Christianity began in Israel as a family of believers. When it was established in Rome, it became an empire. When it went to Greece, it became a philosophy. When Christianity spread over Europe, it became a culture. And when Christianity grew in America, it became the prosperity gospel." Okay, so it went from being family to empire to philosophy to culture to prosperity gospel. That's the rough trajectory. What we want to do here is go back to some of these notions of family. I think we all know that the Bible uses family language a lot. It's almost there so much we don't even see it because we can kind of become numb to it. It says in Ephesians 2, we are members of the household of God. Hebrews 2:11. He, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. It's almost on every page of especially the epistles. It's easy to take it for granted. The real problem is what are the definitions of brother, sister, mother, all these kinds of things. So I grew up in Southern California. I went to public school, and I often felt like I lived in two worlds because I had my American public school world over here that I would spend a lot of the daytime in. And then I had my family and evening and weekend life, which was much more Indian than it was American. And my public school friends, they couldn't even begin to fathom the concept of like arranged marriage. It's like, what? Like arranged marriage? Like how could you possibly trust your parents to pick your spouse? And I remember having conversations with them about that, and my parents would talk about it. We would routinely get in trouble, my brother and I, if we addressed anybody who was 5 or 10 years older than us and we didn't say uncle or auntie. We would get in trouble. And I would say like Bill, and I would look across the room and I would see my dad and I would just get this look. It's like, oh man, messed up there. My parents said, you're not even allowed to say the word divorce. You're not even allowed to say the word divorce. And we're hearing that so many times. If we hear you utter the word divorce, no, you can't even say it. You can't even think it. Like these are the kinds of things that were like in my world growing up. And it was, you know, the Indian culture, the South Indian culture that I grew up in, particularly with the way that family was conceived of, was a much more strong group notion than people were accustomed to. There are other cultures, many other cultures, particularly in Asia, who have the strong group culture. True story, in 1998, the Korean government was struggling to pay its debts. And so private citizens donated $135 million of gold jewelry the government could sell to help the government avoid default. Okay, it's hard for me to imagine here if the given crisis that we're in with the debt, we have a pretty bad debt crisis right now, that people are going to be like, hey, American government, I'm going to donate my jewelry to you so you can sell it and pay off the debt. Not going to happen here. But in the Korean world, like, our government is us, strong group, we have to do this. It's very, very important there. The way that brother, sister, these kinds of relations were used was very, very different than how it's used today. So here's another example from the Roman world. So Antony ruled in the east and Octavian in the west. A lot of you know this story. So Antony was ruling in the east, Octavian in the west, and Antony marries Octavian's sister, whose name was Octavia. And guess what happens when Antony and Octavian fight? Who does Octavia side with? Does Octavia side with her husband? Or does she side with her brother? And it's a no-brainer, she sides with her brother, right? In that world, like, of course you're going to side with your brother more than your husband. And again, like, we're like, what? Like, how could that be? Like, why would you side with your brother and not your husband? But there's a lot of stories like that from the ancient world that just mean, like, this brother-sister bond is so tight. So what do we see in the middle of this situation where I told you, here we have the Pharisees in the first half of 12 that are plotting to destroy Jesus. They think he's a liar. They think he's a person who's in league with the devil. And then we have Jesus' family members who think he's a lunatic. And I like the way that Gnilka puts it. He says, right in the middle of rejection, a new fellowship arises. I love that. Short and simple. Right in the middle of rejection, a new fellowship arises. Which leads me to my fourth and final point, which is doing the will of the Father together generates family resemblance. Doing the will of the Father together generates family resemblance. I remember when I moved out here in 1995, one of my classmates from college, he said, oh, I have a younger brother who's in college here. You should meet him. And so, yeah, sure, love to meet him. And so I meet this guy here who was a college student, and halfway across the room, I could tell he was the brother of my classmate, because you ever meet, like, a sibling, and, like, just the way they move their body, it's just, like, kind of, like, eerie, right? It's like exactly the same as the person you know, and you're like, whoa, how'd you do that? Like the way they talk, the different intonations of their voice, like, it was just like, boom, like, yeah, that's the brother, all right. It's kind of funny, and it's eerie at the same time. So what is supposed to be the resemblance that binds together, the family resemblance that binds together Christians? what does that look like? A lot of people say that our children look very similar, and a lot of them like, oh yeah, a lot of people will tell us that we have triplets. We don't have triplets, but it just happens that a lot of them look look similar. The answer is doing the will of the Father. That's what Jesus says. Now, I want to circle back to what I said in the beginning. I asked in the very beginning, what defines the people of God? And some people will say, oh, it's, yeah, the Jews are God's chosen people. And they espouse often a form of Zionism, where they think that the Jews have a claim on the land, because they're on the land of Palestine or Israel because of their ethnicity. Other people will say the people of God are Americans. The Americans are the people of God. And there's we're the most faithful to all of God's ways, and we're the ones who are the people of God. Now, I want to point out something here, which is that Jesus' family members were Jews, right? Mary was a Jew. Her brothers were a Jew. Clearly, nobody should dispute that. When Jesus is having this dialogue about who is my mother and my brother and my sister, he doesn't say, oh yeah, it's they're Jews, they're fellow Jews, we're all God's chosen people. He doesn't do that. He doesn't draw the line around ethnicity. Very important here. I'm going to read you a quote here from Sam Storms, who says it well. He says, thus, Jesus saw the realization of Israel's true destiny in the circle of his disciples. They are not to be thought of, however, as a new Israel, but as the true Israel, the true people of God. Okay, so let's pause for a moment and think about this here. I wish we had time to go through this. Maybe at some other point we will. But I would say it's the near universal consensus that Jesus is the true seed of Abraham. He's the true Israel. He does what Old Testament Israel tried to do and failed. So when Israel fails in the desert wanderings for the 40 years, Jesus triumphs for the 40 days over the devil while he's in the desert after his baptism. There's a whole bunch of places where Jesus is portrayed as fulfilling what Old Testament Israel was supposed to be. And so Jesus becomes this true Israel, this authentic Israel here. And what Jesus is doing is he sees in his circle of disciples, he sees that they are in fact the hope and the true destiny of Israel, because they are the ones that are attached to the true Israel, which is Jesus. Very, very important. I'm going to read you another quote from Christopher Wright here. A lot of people, when they hear this, they say like, oh, this is replacement theology. It's like, oh, you're just replacing all the Jews with Christians. Here's how Christopher Wright puts it. He says, in all of this, then, it is not to be a case, is not a case of abolishing and replacing the realities of Israel in the Old Testament, but of taking them up into a greater reality in the Messiah. Christ does not deprive the believing Jew of anything that belonged to Israel as God's people, nor does he give to the believing Gentile anything less than the full covenantal blessing and promise that was Israel's. On the contrary, we share together in all of it and more in him and forever. Okay? So he says it's not like God is like sweeping away the Jews and saying like, no more to you. What he's saying here is that the believing Jew gets everything that was promised in the Old Testament, as does the believing Gentile. An analogy that Sam Waldron has used is he says, as the butterfly surpasses the caterpillar from which it emerges, so the church, as the true Israel, we'll call it, surpasses the old Israel. The butterfly does not exactly replace the caterpillar. It is the caterpillar in a new phase of existence. In the same way, to speak of the church replacing Israel is to forget that the church is Israel in a newly reformed and expanded phase of existence. In a word, terminology like replacement theology or supersessionism disguises the biblical fact that the church really is the continuation of Israel, but it is the true Israel. Okay, so important. Okay, so let's think for a moment just about how people are so obsessed about, right now, this tiny plot of land that you call Israel or Palestine, depending on your terminology here. You know, every time I hear that, I'm just like, oh, you missed the point. You totally missed the point. Romans 4:13, very important verse. It says this: for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So what happens in the New Testament? The promise that was made to Israel, to Abraham, we realize that that little strip of land between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea, that was just a type of something much greater, which was the entire world. Jesus makes it very clear, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit Palestine. We will get Palestine. Is that what he says? So exciting. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The whole thing, right? The whole thing is the inheritance of both believing Jew and believing Gentile together. All this stuff that you hear in the world today about Zionism and all these claims is simply misguided. Again, Sam Storms puts it well when he says, Israel does not have biblical or covenantal right to the territory over which so much blood has been shed in recent years. Now, pretty much every country, America included, has a history of injustice built on it. Somebody steals some land, somebody else steals it back, somebody else kills somebody, somebody else. I want somebody tell me a country in the world where this story hasn't played itself out many times over, where somebody takes the land and kills and there's a war and this. I can't think of a single country, at least that I know of, where that history hasn't been replayed. India, America, Israel, it just happens again and again and again. What we don't want to do is fall into the error of saying somehow God has ordained any nation to have one particular plot of land here. That's misguided. Okay, so instead of drawing the boundaries around ethnic lines, instead of saying everybody born in America is part of this amazing American nationalistic project, or everybody who's Ashkenazi is God's chosen people, or everybody who's whatever the culture is, all misguided. There is a phrase here that Jesus says, who are the ones that are truly God's people? It's those who are doing the will of the Father in heaven. That's it. Very simple. Who are the ones that are the true chosen people? It's the ones that are doing the will of the Father in heaven. Now, we should remember that phrase because Jesus has said it before in Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. We heard that phrase before, right? That's going to be the mark of those who enter into the kingdom at the end of time. It's going to be those who have done the will of the Father in heaven. Same thing. Today, who are God's people? It's the people who are doing the will of the Father in heaven. It's so simple. It's put in slightly different ways in John 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. In Luke 8, a parallel passage, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and obey it. It all says the same thing. It all means the same thing. Okay, I want to just say a little bit more on this point before I conclude the sermon. One of the things that Jesus is talking about here is he's talking to a group of people in the plural that are doing the will of the Father in heaven. This is not to a singular individual. That this doing is supposed to be something that is done together as a family. Okay? Family is both the means and the blessing of the Christian life. Okay, very important. It's the means and the blessing of the Christian life. I'm going to read you a quote, a very important quote here from Joseph Hellerman. I want you to listen carefully to this quote because it's so important. He says this, quote, spiritual formation occurs primarily in the context of community. People who remain connected with their brothers and sisters in the local church almost invariably grow in self-understanding. And they mature in their ability to relate in healthy ways to God and to their fellow human beings. This is especially the case for those courageous Christians who stick it out through the often messy process of interpersonal discord and conflict resolution. Long-term interpersonal relationships are the crucible of genuine progress in the Christian life. People who stay also grow. People who leave do not grow. We all know people who are consumed with spiritual wanderlust. but we never get to know them very well because they cannot seem to stay put. They move along from church to church, ever searching for a congregation that will better satisfy their felt needs. Like trees repeatedly transplanted from soil to soil, these spiritual nomads fail to put down roots and seldom experience lasting and fruitful growth in their Christian lives. Then there are those who leave to avoid working through uncomfortable or painful relations with others in the church family. Running away does provide immediate relief from the awkwardness of a hurt relationship. It is the easy way out in the short term, and there are legitimate reasons to leave a local church. It's very important. There are good reasons. But people who leave to escape the hard work of conflict resolution are often destined to repeat the cycle of relational dysfunction with another person in another church somewhere else in town. It is a simple but profound biblical reality that we both grow and thrive together, or we do not grow much at all. That's a long quote. I might post that in the on the chat so we can read it, because there's a lot of wisdom in it. He's saying, and I would be, and I've left churches too. I understand, and he does say there's a good reason and a valid reason that can drive that. But most of the time, often it's avoiding something that involves conflict resolution and something very powerful that God would have for us in our growth. Okay, as we conclude here, doing the will of the Father should be the hallmark. Okay, that's the uncanny family resemblance that's supposed to make people know that we're actually descendants, spiritual descendants of the Father. I believe Christians should be experts in doing, especially doing the Sermon on the Mount. Now, is there a place for talking? Of course, there's a place for talking. But the lion's share of our activities should be directed at doing. Now, of course, we become a part of the family of God by repenting, by believing, by taking baptism. Those are how we become members of the family of God. But the who is the family of God is this whoever is doing the will of the Father in heaven. We should be those that are, we should be people who are attention grabbers. Just like, again, when you see the two, the brothers or the sisters, and you're like, man, I just can't get over how much you look alike. People should look at us and say, whoa, look at that forgiveness. I saw that before. You must be related to this person. Look at that commitment to prayer. That is an uncanny resemblance that I saw. Look at that evangelism, that commitment, that drive to evangelism. You probably have the same spiritual blood flowing through your veins. Look at that love for enemy. That must be something that is a hallmark of your family. It has been said, for good reason, that Christians have fallen into the mistake of taking the word that became flesh and putting it back into word again. Right? That's a terrible mistake that has happened, and it's a legit critique, where it can just be talking and talking and meetings and all these things. And again, there's a place for talking. Here I am talking in front of you right now. But again, I really do believe that our hallmark should be doing the will of the Father in heaven. I hope as we conclude here, as you think about this, that you can get a small glimpse into how hopeful and exciting it is, this vision that Jesus is laying out. You know, some of us have been talking about a situation where one sibling flew all the way across the country to care for her sibling and sacrificed a great deal and pour out herself for the sibling in an hour of need. Think about how Jesus would treat and would love his siblings. His siblings are his world. Those who are Jesus' family are so dear to him. It says in Hebrews that he ever lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. It's his joy. It's his delight. Let's thank the Father for this incredible privilege to be counted as mother, brothers, sisters of Jesus himself. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you have given us an incredible privilege to be made family members of your son, our older brother. Father, I pray as we contemplate all the confusion that's out there about who the people of God really are, we know it is not bound up to nationalism or Zionism or any other ism, but to Jesus himself. Father, I pray we would hold on to that and cherish that. Thank you, Jesus, that you modeled for us how to both take care of the biological family, but also how you relativized the family and showed us the value and the incredible worth of those who do the will of the Father in heaven. Help us to be experts in doing. Help us to be practitioners in doing who aren't just talkers but doers. Father, I pray that we would cherish and hold dear to our hearts how much Jesus loves his siblings. How much he loves his siblings. And when we see examples of brothers and sisters caring for one another in this life, how they are but a shadow of that incredible love that Jesus has for those that are connected to him through his blood. Thank you, Father, for this time. I pray for, as well, our time of fellowship that we'll be having shortly as we partake in a meal together. I pray that we build one another up in the faith. I pray all these things in Jesus' name.